Wasn't too many years ago that a study was done among young men who were preparing for the ministry. Survey was circulated among students in the leading Protestant seminaries in the United States, and I think the results might be of interest to you. The questions and answers were these. Do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? 44% said yes. 56% said no. Question number two, do you believe there's life after death? 29% said yes. 71% said no. Question number three was, do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? 46% said yes. 54% said no. And finally, do you believe that Jesus Christ will come again? 2% said yes. 98% said no. And I believe with this survey done today, the results would be even more blasphemous. In fact, as far back as 1961, a survey was done of pastors attending the National Council of Churches General Assembly in Miami, and they were asked some questions, and these were the results. Only half of them believed Jesus Christ to be divine. These were pastors. Only one-fourth believed that the miracles in Scripture were true. One-third of them said outright that they did not believe there was a devil. And over a third of them denied that there was life after death. These were the men who occupied the pulpits of the once great churches of our nation. These were the men whom the shepherding of the flock of God had been committed to. And 27 long years have passed since that survey was taken, and the results, if that poll were given today, would be so mind-boggling that the very thought of it crushes our concepts of this nation's once great leadership in the cause of Christ. The question is, what happened? I mean, how could a nation, how could a denomination, how could a seminary, once so yielded to the proclamation of truth and the priority of sound doctrine, go that far off course? How could the Word of God be diluted in such a short time? It's not a new question. In fact, there was a young man named Timothy who was called to minister to a thriving young church in Ephesus who asked himself the same question. Less than a lifetime had passed since Jesus had walked this earth. The church, once so infused with truth, had only been in existence a few short years, and yet already the enemy had stolen into its ranks and captured the strongholds of the hearts of many who occupied its pulpits. And it was Timothy, this young man who apparently was not naturally endowed with a spirit of confrontation, who was being called upon to stand in the gap and put a stop to it. Now, if you're like I am, can you just imagine this young man being called upon to stand up to these learned men, these teachers of the law, if you will, and tell them, whoa, not a pretty picture, but this is his calling. It's tough, but it's a task he must execute, and he must do it quickly because his mentor, the Apostle Paul, who happens to be his father in the faith, has left him in Ephesus as interim pastor and charged him with certain responsibilities. And if you recall from our first lesson 2 weeks ago, Paul now has written to this young man, Paul somewhere in Macedonia apparently, and he's outlining some specific things young Tim must do if that church in Ephesus is going to survive. And that letter is the basis for this study. We pray that it might help illuminate the issues and the answers facing that young church and that young man and us. In our last study, we glanced at the first three words of the epistle and found Paul referring to himself as a sent one of Christ Jesus. Sent by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus, who is our hope. If you recall, that passage goes like this. Paul, an apostle, a sent one of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior in Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, peace, from God our Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. As you recall, no doubt, Paul has been a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ, as he refers to himself in the book of Ephesians in Philemon. A prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now at least for the moment, apparently he's been freed. But though he is free apparently to go where he wants to go, in his spirit he is still only free to do what he's been called to do. And no man ever accepted his calling with more faithfulness than Paul did. Now I'd like to pause for just a moment and say a word to many of those who listen to these tapes who are in prisons. This man Paul was free for a moment, but I would remind you that his most effective work, perhaps, of his life took place while he was behind prison walls, in his case for a crime he didn't commit. And though he was bound physically, he was free in the spirit to demonstrate and to share to a world that did not understand the reality of how to be free in Christ. And so I would urge those of you who might be listening who are behind prison walls that God may have called you to a specific task, a specific ministry, and you are in the place right now to exercise that ministry. Paul had an unquenchable thirst to do the will of God, and he wanted to communicate that thirst to young Timothy. And these two letters, the first one, 1 Timothy, apparently was penned from Macedonia. The other one, apparently 2 Timothy, was penned from behind those cold prison walls when Paul was incarcerated for perhaps the last time. Both were written to make sure that this young protege understood the gravity of his calling and the greatness of the rewards that awaited him. Now, it's interesting to note the way Paul addresses Timothy. He calls him his true son in the faith. The word used for son here, technon, is the one used for someone who is a child by birth. And the one word used for true is the word genesios, which literally means genuine, not illegitimate in any fashion. These were words of great endearment. And Paul, no doubt, was referring to Timothy as his spiritual child, one whose life had issued forth in Christ from his own. They must have stirred this young man. Can you try to imagine receiving this letter from this great apostle? And it began with these words. It would be much like you're having been saved perhaps in a Billy Graham crusade, and you get a personal letter from Billy Graham that addresses you as his true son in the faith. What an honor. What a privilege. The question is often asked, was Timothy led to Christ by Paul? And of course we don't know, but it would sound that way, wouldn't it? It's obvious he had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. Timothy was not mentioned in the account of Paul's first visit to Lystra in Acts chapter 14, but by the time he returned to Lystra in Acts chapter 16, he had become a vital part of the church there. Some speculate that maybe on his first visit, Paul stayed in young Timothy's home. We don't know. Some speculate that perhaps Paul was the one that first led Timothy to ask Christ to come into his life. We don't know. Others speculate that perhaps Timothy was a young babe in Christ and Paul took him by the hand and led him through the fields of spiritual growth. We don't know. But one thing we know, the bond between them was that unbreakable bond of love in Christ that exists when one person leads another into the sunlight of his glory. And this whole letter is permeated by that fact, the intensity of it, the genuineness of it, the love of it. And as Paul's son in the faith, this automatically seems to place upon Tim the responsibility to become accountable to his spiritual father for instruction and direction. And Paul now exercises his role and says, "Dear Tim." In a later lesson, we'll look at how Paul groomed and discipled this young man. But for this morning, let's just try to picture in our mind the depth of their relationship so that we can better understand the intensity of Paul's words. Now, as we said before, it's typical in Paul's day to begin a letter with some form of greeting. In fact, there was a pattern that was almost identical in all of Paul's writings that were pretty much typical of all the writings of that day. It began with a greeting, not only a statement of who the letter was from, that's a good idea, we should do that, and who the letter was to, but an expression of blessing on whoever the letter was from, and an exercise of blessing, some kind of portrait of endearment. Now, how many of you know, all of you do, I trust, but how many of you can think of the kind of blessing that Paul normally used when he addressed either someone as Timothy and Titus or a young church? When he used to say, "Grace and peace be unto you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ," or something like that. And he begins this letter in a similar fashion. He's asking that the indwelling, enabling power of God, that is his grace, and the enabling peace of God, this calm of God, his peace, would control their lives. And then he adds, from God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, because these things can only be found in Christ. But in this one letter, he, for the first time, adds the word mercy, eleos, which according to most commentators is kind of a touch of endearment, loving kindness, gentleness that he's adding. It's kind of an expression to his son in the faith that says, "Oh, I'm praying that the love of God would just permeate your heart. God's mercy be upon you." So everything about this letter was special. It was written to a person. It was written with all forms of endearment and gentleness. And it was written to one that was his true son in the faith. In most of Paul's other writings, he refers to the Lord as Jesus Christ, but in Timothy and Titus, he begins referring as Christ Jesus. In other words, amplifying the role of Christ as the Anointed One. And he particularly, here in 1 Timothy, emphasizes the hope we have in Christ, the same kind of hope he refers to in Colossians 1:27, the hope of glory. Paul was reminding Timothy and us as well of the urgency and the finality of our choices where eternity was concerned. He was reminding Timothy, as you minister, young man, remember there's no hope apart from Christ, period. Either a person comes to God on God's terms or he does not come to God at all. And except a man be born again, he cannot. He cannot. He cannot. You see, Christ is not a hope. Christ is the hope. And if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ just came alive with that one fact in 1988, the world we live in would never be the same. I think one thing we like about Paul, even though he followed the somewhat gushy customs of his day, he must have been from southern Israel, I would think. Once he got to the point, he got to the point. And boy, in this letter, he gets to the point. I mean, quickly. He says, "Dear Tim, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you." Now let's get on with it. And getting on with it is the fact that heresy has invaded this Ephesian church, and unless something's done, the work of the church will be shipwrecked before it gets started. So here's how it reads. "Dear Tim, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia," you stay there in Ephesus. That would be a good phrase to underline, stay there in Ephesus, "so that you may," and here's another phrase to underline, "command certain men." Now here's what you're to command them, Tim. Tell them not to teach false doctrine anymore. Tell them not to devote themselves, verse 4, to myths and endless genealogies. These things promote controversy, not the work of God. The work of God is by faith. Verse 5, "the goal of this command is love. Love that comes from a pure heart. Love that is permeated by a good conscience. Love that springs from a sincere, genuine faith." Now, some have wandered away from these things, Timothy, and they've instead turned to meaningless chatter, talk, nonsense. Verse 7, "they want to be law teachers, but they don't know what they're talking about, even though they act like they do," loose translation. You see the picture very quickly now. Paul runs into the meat of his letter, unusually so. you sense a sense of urgency about this whole epistle and the quickness with which Paul addresses the issues without many of the additional formalities is further proof of the seriousness of what was taking place in the Ephesian church. He begins this way, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay in Ephesus, so that you can command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer." The words urged and command we'll look at first. The words urged is translated in the King James Version, if that's what you happen to have, besought. It's an entreating word rather than a command, but it's a strong entreaty. The Greek word is parakaleo, and it's a literal translation is to beg. It's the same word used in Matthew 15:23 of the centurion. It's the same word used in Matthew 8:31 of the demons who are begging. Same word used in Mark 1:40 of the leper. Same word used in Mark 8:22 of the blind man. It's the same word that was used in Romans 12. "I beseech you, I beg you by the mercies of God that you commit your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God." It sounds a bit as though Tim might have had other ideas for himself other than staying there, doesn't it? I think he wanted to go with Paul. I think he wanted to be in Macedonia with a teacher. We can't be sure, but it's clear that Paul graciously but firmly said no. Translated into English, it's no. He said, "Tim, you stay here." And now he's reminding Tim that he said that, and he's reminding him why he said it. One translator said, "I am writing to you now, Timothy, to reinforce the plea that I already made when I urged you to stay there in Ephesus while I go to Macedonia." "Sit still, Tim. You got a job to do." Now he reminds Timothy of why he had to stay in Ephesus. It was because there were wolves that were sniffing around the flock already, trying to devour it with false doctrines. The reference in the passage is to certain men. That means both he and Timothy knew who they were. He didn't need to name them. They both knew. But they're specific men who are already in the process of destroying the flock. How are they doing it? They are teaching other doctrines. "Timothy, go up to him and tell him to stop. Tell him in no uncertain terms that any doctrine other than what we know to be consistent with what we know to be truth is not fair game. The people don't need to hear it, so they don't need to teach it. Tell them to stop." The literal meaning of the word is doctrine of a different kind. Now, at this point in time, Paul makes a series of statements that help us formulate in our minds what is and what isn't acceptable doctrine. The strange thing is, if you think about it, that Satan's work doesn't change much. What he's done is he's just dressed up his ideas and given them new names in the generation we live in. But when you think about it, the New Age movement and all of the cults of these latter days are really only slightly disguised versions of the same lies he's always told. He was a liar from the beginning, and he's the father of lies, as Scripture says. Now, you remember, his lies are usually built on truth. He usually takes a fragment of the truth and starts there. He never immediately calls God a liar, at least not usually, and you go back to the garden for an example. First, he raises unanswerable questions. And then he takes something God really said, and he twists it out of context just enough to do one of two things. And you mark those two things. He will try to destroy grace and dethrone Christ. You look at the cults of our day and you'll find those two things. He tries to destroy grace. He'll say God plus anything. And he'll try to dethrone Jesus. He will say Christ alone is not sufficient to meet your needs. It'll be couched in religious terms, even biblical terminology, and it'll sound plausible, even practical. Just one problem. It'll be a lie. Now, the word command, compared to the word urge, the word command in this passage is like a military term. It means give them an order. A word from Pablo, if you will. Tell them, don't teach those lies anymore. You see, Paul was gracious, but he was not apologetic when it came to church discipline or matters of sound doctrine. You don't apologize to a wolf when you see it about to pounce on your loved one, do you? You don't say, "Forgive me, Mr. Wolf. Gee, I don't want to offend you, but it sure would really grieve my heart if you ate my wife." You'd go after Mr. Wolf and you'd stand in the gap between him and that loved one, whatever it cost you personally, because you recognized danger whether that loved one did or not. And here Paul is recognizing wolves in sheep's clothing in the pulpits of the church, even though the flock may have been totally unaware of the danger. Now, Paul declares war on four kinds of satanic lies, and these may or may not fall into your line of thinking with this passage, but it's an illustration from which you can begin thinking. Now, these lies were being preached from the pulpit of the Ephesian church as sound doctrine. The Ephesians were being exhorted, actually using the scriptures as their basis to believe these things. The four lies in their what might be considered some of their modern counterparts would look something like this. First, in verse 3, he talks about false doctrine. If you think about the way it's used in context, you might interpret that teachings which deny or diminish grace. In our day, it might be all forms of legalism, Jesus plus anything. The second thing in verse 4, he talks about myths or fables. Whatever men add to the gospel is truth. It might be termed liberalism, or the raising of unanswered questions, or making allegories out of absolutes. You've heard of that. In verse 4, he talks about genealogies, or placing intermediaries between man and God, which would be, in our day, any religious cult or religion that deifies man or angels, Mormonism, humanism, and so forth. In verse 6, he goes on and talks about meaningless talk or the failure to teach basic truths even though you pretend to affirm them. In our day, it might be traditionalism or those who claim to be what they aren't, taking doctrinal positions that sound scriptural but aren't. I can remember meeting one day many, many years ago with a pastor of a church of a very liberal bent, and I can remember we were trying to enter into an agreement to do something in the Christian community, and that we were not about to align ourselves doctrinally because we recognize the severe differences. And I remember this pastor's words. He looked at me and he said, "I'll sign your doctrinal statement, but the words won't mean the same thing to me." And that's what was going on here in the Ephesian church. So Paul divides these offenses, I think, into four categories. You can do with it what you like: false doctrines, myths or fables, genealogies, meaningless talk. But in our day, they might well be legalism, liberalism, traditionalism, or the cults that make gods out of men or angels. But however you divide it, all of them are lies masqueraded as truth. And all of them exist in 1988. Oh, they've been updated and become progressively acceptable with all kinds of new words. And in a later lesson, we'll look in detail at how they've moved into our religious culture today. In our next lesson, we'll look at Paul's alternative, or the positive side of the gospel according to Paul. But for today, let's close by coming to understand the gravity of what was taking place in Ephesus and the gravity of what's taking place in our world. You see, Paul had covered the gamut of biblical heresy in a few short sentences. And he had sized up the enemy's battle plan and capsulized it so Timothy could see through these so-called teachers who were trying to portray themselves as expounders of truth. Paul said they don't know what they're talking about, even though, verse 7, they speak with arrogant authority. Now let's pinpoint the problem. The evident enemy in the Ephesian church was a combination of Gnosticism and Judaism. The real enemy in the Ephesian church was Satan, who had determined that by slightly bending the truth, he would derail the gospel express, parking it on a sidetrack where it was still visible and in plain sight, but not going anywhere. And my friend, that's his goal today. Now, for a little bit of background, Gnosticism, according to most theologians, was only in its early stages at this time. But even in those stages, it was deadly. What did the Gnostic believe? He believed, among other things, that all matter was essentially evil, only that which pertained to the spirit was good. But he believed that matter was eternal as well, and that when God created the world, he had to use this bad stuff, if you'll pardon the loose translation. That meant God could not have created the world as we think of it. You see, because God couldn't touch this flawed matter. That's what the Gnostic believed. So they said that God sent out a series of emanations until they got so far removed from God that he could deal with matter and then create the world. Not too far away from some basic theological positions that are maybe even taught in our schools today. But at any rate, the logical next step was that if matter was evil, the body was evil. Now, from this, there came two opposite heretical philosophies. One of them said, if the body's evil and all its instincts and desires are evil, then we've got to hold it in check at any cost. And this led to severe asceticism. In fact, they couldn't do anything, even get married. The other extreme was, if the body was evil, big deal, do what you please. It was only what you did in the spirit that mattered. So this led to all kinds of amoral behavior with no limits. From this line of thinking, then, it proceeded to assume that if the body was evil, there would be no such thing as the resurrection of the body. Now, you think about it. This was a kind of theology that spawned intellectual arrogance, immorality, and legalism all in one package. And the legalistic part of it came mostly from Jewish roots, because the Gnostics and the Judaists had joined hands in many cases. The Gnostics looking to climb a ladder of ancestry to get back to God, and the Jews holding on to the heritage of their ancestors as a basis for their righteousness. Now, one thing we have to realize is that the evident symptoms of this kind of theological maneuvering were eternally significant, because they would be with us in every age. They were characterized by four basic evidences, as we'll see progress through the book of Timothy and 2 Timothy, and if you read Titus, you see the same thing. They were disguised as spiritual truth, but you see these symptoms surface all throughout these books. Now, the symptoms were these. Number one, extreme spiritual pride. These men thought they had the only answers. Biblical truth equals what I believe. Their gospels had become exclusive. Verse 7 says they wanted to be known as experts in the law, though they really weren't. Their pride was in what they thought they knew rather than in the truth itself. In chapter 6, verse 4, Paul says these men are proud, know nothing. They just delight in controversy, which leads us to characteristic number 2. But I believe what Paul is saying is watch for men or churches or denominations or organizations whose messages supersede all truth that has gone before. Groups that tend to become increasingly exclusive, which leads us to characteristic number 2, there was constant contention in the church, and these men were the source of it. They were contentious men. They're always stirring up strife, creating division. Paul called it, in the literal translation of the Greek word, speculative intellectualism. They delighted in producing questions rather than answers. In fact, if you read 1 Timothy 1:4, 6:4, 2 Timothy 2:34, Titus 3:9, and look for that word question or questionings, you will find that the main characteristic of their theology was contention. And they always left the church in a state of disarray, constantly church splits, church fights, church arguments, because the believer wasn't preoccupied with serving in love. He was preoccupied with digging up new theological insights that had no real answers and no real bearing on eternity and arguing over them. It was killing the church. Thirdly, these men were driven by a desire to present something new. The people had itching ears and they wanted to do their part. Their theology had to undergo constant change until they came up with something that people could grab onto. And then they built on that erroneous foundation other doctrines. And you watch for the danger of building doctrine on doctrine. And you watch for new theology that takes the old lies and dresses them up. Newness feeds the ego. And then finally, they were often overtaken with the temptation to profit from their popularity. According to 1 Timothy 6:5 and Titus 1:11, they saw gain as godliness, the hand of blessing on their ministry. The more money they made, the more they took in, the more people they could claim, the more blessed they were. In fact, I think if TV had been available, never mind, we won't get into that. But you get the picture. The end result was a church that was filled with factions, fiction, and frustration. Ever driven to acquire more knowledge, never driven to a humility before God that demanded lordship. New information took the place of eternal transformation. And the doctrines they espoused were doctrines that tantalized the flesh either in some form of uninhibited freedom or some kind of legalistic straitjacket to salve its guilt. But both were wrong and both denied the basic premise of salvation, which is grace and the basic requirement of the Christian faith, which is Jesus plus nothing. And if left to itself, the church was headed for disaster gulch by way of Heresy Parkway. Something had to be done. So Paul's message through Timothy to this young church was, back to the basics. Let's start over again. Stop listening to those who would lead you astray. I beg you, and I beg you this morning, don't even listen to cultish theologies who develop these dangerous heresies. Don't tune them in just to tickle your fancy. Scratch it off. The answers aren't legalism, liberalism, traditionalism, fanaticism. The answers are in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm going to tell you the answer. It's love, which issues from a pure heart, is set free by a clear conscience, and is utterly genuine in its faith. Verse 5. That's Paul's antidote for the serum of heresy. We'll look at that next week. But for now, don't you think we ought to re-examine the emphasis of our own spiritual lives in the light of these opening words of 1 Timothy? You see, it isn't how much we know, beloved. It is how much what we know has changed our life that God is interested in. Left to himself, man will always have itching ears for something new and a driving desire to become proud of what he knows. But when inhabited by and controlled by the Spirit of God, man will be characterized by a deep sense of humility, a servant heart that's always ready to do for others, a transparent spirit that hides nothing, and a pure life. He won't be ever learning, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. He'll be ever spending time in the presence of God and ever breathing in His Word. Apparently, it doesn't take long for a church or an individual or a denomination or a seminary or a group to stray off course. It sure didn't take the Ephesians long. And the lies they bought have been all dressed up into 20th century jargon and reintroduced into our society as truth. Paul wrote a letter to them and to us. He said, Dear Tim, these guys are off course. You tell them to stop it now. If you've been filling your mind with the enemy's lies, no matter what the source is, I would beg you along with Paul, just stop it. Whether it be known false doctrine that just sort of tickles your fancy and you enjoy listening to it, or whether it's just the humanistic garbage that the world we live in subtly injects into our bloodstream through the media and the schools and the entertainment industry, and little by little it begins to break down our convictions, whatever it is. Paul is saying, whoa. Your mind is like a computer. What you feed it, it will reproduce. What you place in memory stays. As much as you can, Paul is saying, feed yourself from the Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Breathe it. Meditate on it day and night, night and day. Memorize it. Act upon it, and it'll change your life. Timothy listened. We'd better do the same. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for these stern words from the Apostle Paul. And yet thank you for the grace and the love in his heart as he spoke to young Timothy. The evidence of his concern. We pray, Father, that as we leave this place today, we will be more convinced than ever that what we place in our minds is ultimately what our lives become. Teach us to place your Spirit as a guard upon our minds, as a sentinel against false doctrine, against wrong ideas, against the philosophies of this world that want to squeeze us into their mold. Fine-tune the antennas of our spirit, Father, so that we may automatically reject those signals and appropriate the truth and live on it and act on it. A church and a people filled with love which comes from a pure heart, unfeigned, honest faith, demonstrates itself to a world about us constantly. May we leave this place convinced and convicted once again, Father, of the perfectness of your word and the beauty of your plan. For we pray in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.